Let us read together in the Word of God in our normal Sunday morning series of studies in the first epistle of John, chapter 3. Right over towards the end of the New Testament, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and we read from verse 1 to verse 18. The new versions, the modern versions, begin, "See what love the Father has given." The old King James Version, I think, grasps the feeling of it better when it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He that is Christ appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins or continues in sin. No one who sins has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did Cain murder his brother Abel? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, that is, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He who does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in someone like that? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of John and to the third chapter and to these 18 verses that we read, recognizing, of course, that in earlier Sunday mornings we have read and we have studied verses 1 to 10 in a fair amount of detail. Last Sunday morning when I gave the intimations, I intimated that the services this Sunday would be appropriate to the end of the year. And I think you would agree that we have chosen hymns that are both appropriate and reassuring. And quite deliberately I have kept away from choosing hymns which emphasize the poignancy and the tenderness of feelings, which can be very sore and very difficult for many at this time of year. When it came to consider the scripture reading and the subject of the sermon, I wondered first of all if we would break off our sequence of studies in the first epistle of John. But the more I thought about it, the more I began to wonder if that would be a good thing to do. I even wondered if that would be a right thing to do. Because after all, one year ending and another year starting doesn't really change the situation. It doesn't really change us. That's a problem, isn't it? We go into 1991 the same complicated creatures as we were right through 1990. But don't forget, there is the grace of God. The situation doesn't change, we don't change, and the message that we proclaim doesn't change. And this is why we've kept in the first epistle of John for this Sunday morning. When we sing, for example, the hymn number 21, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, and we could have chosen that for this morning. A verse of it says, Frail as summer's flower we flourish, blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. That's what we are saying to the children. That's what we are saying in our opening prayer. That's what we've been saying in some of the items of praise that we've been singing. And the very fact that we have an unchangeable God, and our heart should thrill to that, and our mind should be enlarged by the concept, the very fact that we have an unchangeable God should make us think about the dependability of God. Because you see, God can be counted on. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what may happen or may not happen. We could well have been singing this morning instead of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But think of what the second verse of that psalm goes on to say. Makes a statement, first of all, about the unchangeability and the dependability of God. God is our refuge and our strength. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should shake. And many of the politicians are wondering just to what extent it's going to shake in the next few weeks. We will not fear though the earth should shake, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. We will not fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and our strength. And it was by this process of thought that my mind was brought back and my heart was brought back to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. I know we preached on this the other Sunday, but I make no apology for repeating it. Some things need to be repeated. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And I underline that word has in the old version of the word given in the more modern versions, because it signifies something to which God has committed himself. Didn't we sing in that last hymn, as it were, what God is expressing? Mine is an unchanging love. That's what God says to you and me this morning, you see. Mine is an unchanging love. higher than the heights above, deeper than the deepest depths, free and faithful, strong as death. And if we are sure of that, we've already spoken about the unchangeability of God and the dependability of God and the glorious and gracious power of God, and now we have spoken of the sweetness and the tenderness and the strength and the unchangingness of the very love of God. And if we are sure of that, I think we can face 1991, whatever it brings. I turned up my poetry book the other day to read in Tennyson's poem In Memoriam, "The year is going, let it go." Well, there's nothing much else we can do about it, is there? The poets sometimes speak wonderful words, but when you pin them down, well, the year is going, let it go. And there's nothing we can do to stop it, and if the truth be told, some people are very glad that 1990 is over. And there are other people who say, well, I wouldn't like another year like 1990. And whatever we think of 1991, it will be different. It may be war to a catastrophic extent. There are a lot of folk here this morning who don't remember the 39-45 war, let alone the one before it. But there are some who have traced their life story right through the century, practically. Yes, 1991 will be different. It could bring what the scientists call ecological disaster that would take decades to rectify, as a man said on television just the other day. If, for example, the oil wells in Kuwait have been mined, ready to be blown up, as some people suggest they are. Yes, 1991 could be different, not least if that little nation of Israel were to feel the first force of the assault of Saddam Hussein, because as the politicians fear, Israel may well respond with the use of nuclear power. And if these things, and I'm aware that they are solemn things, if these things trouble our minds and our hearts, then we go back again to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, though the earth shake, though the tumult be beyond anything that this world has ever yet seen. God is our refuge and our strength. And no matter what happens, you see, God endures unchanging on. And when we go to the scriptures, as we are going to do just now, whether you turn up the references or not, I've got them marked so that it won't take me long to turn them up. When we go to the scriptures, we cannot do other than marvel at God's words. And I read these words from Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 3. The Lord appeared and said, I have loved you. Now notice how personal it is. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. It is almost as if God is saying, now look, my people, I love you, and therefore you can count on me through thick and thin. And I turn back then to the prophet Isaiah and to the 49th chapter of that prophecy, and I read in verse 15 what we've just been singing about. Did you know that hymn really came out of the Bible? Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, even these may forget. Yet, says God, I will not forget you. Isn't it true, my friends, that sometimes we feel very small, very insignificant, and sometimes feel very, very miserable? At a time like that, isn't it marvelous that God says, I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. Oh, it makes you think of the nail-pierced hands of the Savior. But the illustration behind it really is that, as I understand, in old days in Jewish culture, that the son or daughter of the family may be leaving to go far distant, and the father would, as it were, tattoo the name on his hand. And you can imagine time and time again, no matter what he was doing, he would look at his hand and see that name and remember his child far away. When I think that I've got a God like that, I can get a lump in my throat. He loves me like that. He cares for me like that. And he remembers me, and he covenants that he will not forget me. Can a woman forget? Yes. Yet, says God, I will not forget you. Another hymn we could have sung this morning, Psalm 703 in our hymn book, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, has in it the line, if I can quote it rightly, my name from the palms of his hand eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains with marks of indelible grace. And that hymn goes on to say, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Oh, I think of some of our dear folk who have been with us, who have been promoted to glory, and are there secure and blessed with the Father and the Son in the glory of heaven. And they would be saying to us this morning, you down there are as secure in God's redeeming love as we are up there. Because we have a God who has loved us with an everlasting love, and who will not forget us. We'll be singing tonight the hymn Amazing Grace, that speaks of the grace of God that has led us thus far and will lead us safely on. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I turned over in my Bible eventually to the book of the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, where God looks down so sadly upon his people, the people who have been the recipients of so much of his grace and his goodness. And he says, oh, I can't express rightly the sadness of God. My people are bent and backsliding from me. Oh, he says, I've blessed them so much, and I've given them my love without qualification, but the only thing they seem to want to do is to go away from me. And then God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils. Oh, says God, the very thought of giving you up is too much for me to bear. Can you believe that about yourself? That God loves you like that, in spite of everything? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Oh, says God, I can't give you up. And I won't. Behold, what manner of love. I didn't mean to spend so long as that in the first three verses. I don't think you'll criticize me for doing it. We've read it, we've studied it, we've sung about it in the Christmas carols last week. I hope you haven't forgotten the words. What a tender love was thine, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. From there to here, to reassure the likes of you and me of the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love that God has for us. Then on another Sunday morning we read and studied chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, and we saw how the pattern and the attitudes and the motives and the activities of life make plain for all to see whether we are really the children of God or not. And it can be simplified to this extent that we can say, if our faith is not the determining factor of the whole of our life pattern, then it is open to doubt if we are Christians. And when we come in that passage to the second half of verse 8, and we can relate this both to the Christmas story and to the story of the cross. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And if we grasp this rightly, we can realize two things. First of all, the assurance that this statement gives in respect of anything we may face in 1991. Because in the birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the powers of evil have been conquered. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. But the second thing we have to realize from this passage is that faith and unbelief will always be in conflict. And this is why we must see to it that we build up ourselves in our faith. That's a quotation from the Epistle of Jude. A great exhortation to build yourselves up in your most holy faith, so that for 1991 and what lies even beyond that, you have a foundation that won't wobble and collapse. And if we do not see to it that we build ourselves up in our faith, and that takes effort and time and discipline and determination, but if we don't do it, then be quite sure for the year that lies ahead, we will become increasingly vulnerable and more likely to be overthrown by the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The one thing I'm quite clear about in my own mind is this: I don't want to go into 1991 on my own. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And that brings us to verses 11 to 18. And I'm aware that there's far more truth and instruction and challenge and encouragement here than can be possibly fitted into one sermon. And we'll come back to this passage on another Sunday morning. But if you look at verse 11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And if you look at verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And if we look at verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth, we will see very, very plainly that the message concerns love. And faith works by love. Faith is expressed in love. That's what the Bible teaches. And love in this passage here, notice this very carefully, love is spoken of here as a moral and spiritual duty. Look at verse 16, the second half of the verse. We ought. It's not an open option. We ought. We are under obligation. If we have received in the love of God the salvation and the life that are ours in Jesus Christ, if we have been the beneficiaries of all the bounty of His love, then we are under obligation to love. And if you were to look over to chapter 4 at verse 11, you would find the same kind of thing in this passage that we always read at wedding services. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And remember, of course, that God didn't just speak His love, He acted His love. And this love that John is speaking about is not a case of waiting for pleasant, appropriate feelings of love with regard to this person or that person or the other person, and especially with regard to difficult people. There's plenty of them around. If we act in love, this is something that C.S. Lewis expounds in great detail in some of his books. If we act in love, the feelings will begin to come into line. Of course, we have to recognize that love, yes, even love expressed, both in word and in deed, love can be ignored, and that's sore. God knew that. Jesus knew that. Love can be ignored. Love can be refused. Love can meet a blank wall. There may very well, for all I know, be people here this morning who have presented a blank wall to the love of God in Jesus Christ as it has come to them Sunday after Sunday in a whole variety of different ways. The door of your heart, as it were, has been like some of the vaults of the Bank of England. Impregnable. Yes, love can be ignored. Love can be refused. Love can be rejected. And the example of that is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Nobody loved as He loved. And what did they do? They murdered Him. They mocked Him and reviled Him and spat upon Him. Oh, you say, preacher, I wouldn't like treatment like that. No, neither do I. Neither did Jesus. But He did that for you. And John says, in that case, you are under obligation to do it for others. In some ways, this passage is very difficult and there's not time to study it properly. But here John gives his one and only reference to the Old Testament, the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And he seems to be saying that the two brothers, Cain and Abel, should have been showing the same spirit because they had the same father. But the story shows that it was not so, and Cain murdered his brother. And according to the second half, according to the end of verse 10 of our passage, he who does not love his brother is not of God. But the whole story of Cain and Abel, as I understand it anyway, is set in the context of worship and relationship to God and coming to God and acceptance by God. And Abel was accepted because he came to God in the way that God had prescribed. He came on the basis of a sacrifice made on his behalf. But Cain, he decided he would come to God in his own way. Oh no, said Cain, I don't like this about sacrifice and this. I'll do it my way. And you see, there are still people like Cain. And they say, oh no, I don't like all this God, this gospel business, and all this just as I am without one plea, and all this coming to God with empty hands and putting our trust in the saving death of Jesus Christ to be cleansed by his atoning blood. No, that doesn't appeal to me. I'll come my way. Oh no. Oh no. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Cain sought to come to God on the basis of what he thought was right, not God's way, and he was rejected. He could have been accepted. God said that to him. But he was rejected. And when he saw that his brother had been accepted, he hated his brother. He didn't say that his quarrel was with God, although that was the truth of the matter. People very seldom say that their quarrel is with God. And his pride was hurt. And you see, where there is pride, there isn't love. His pride was hurt because God had rejected him, and he took it out on his brother. And by what he did, he showed that he was contrary to God. And John applies this story in terms of encouragement to faith and to the life of faith and to living the life of faith in a world like this. Because he says in verse 13, don't be surprised that the world hates you. And I think John here is recalling the words that he heard from Jesus in the upper room before the crucifixion. Remember, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Don't be surprised, says John in his epistle. But I suppose we could ask the question as we hurry to a close. Why do worldly people hate and criticize and slander and mock real Christians? I think possibly it's because when they see people going with God, they have a bad conscience. And they know that they should do it. And they don't want to. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, that is our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the end of the sermon. John says, one good sign of being a Christian and of belonging to God is that you begin to want more than ever before to be with other Christians, because you find a sense of belonging. There are people here this morning who have said to me, Mr. Philip, this is my family more than my flesh and blood. And it's true. And I feel that. And because you love the brethren, because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter the weather or difficulties or even health at times, you make it your business to be there gathering with the people of God in the house of God to sing the praise of God and to hear the word of God. But what of those with no such desire? What of those with no such love for the things of God or the people of God? Well, in the second half of verse 14, John says, these people are not of God. And I find that immensely sad. And John turns from other people, and he wants to leave us with Jesus. In verse 16, and there seems to be an echo here of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And John says, by this we know God's love, that he laid down his life for us. Oh, my dear people, don't take it for granted. Don't make it ordinary. Don't sit and say, oh, get the sermon finished. We know this, we know. Oh, we don't. We haven't begun to know it. He, the sinless Son of God, he laid down his life for us. And in him we have found love and life and joy and peace and hope and assurance for all that lies ahead. He laid down his life for us. We ought. We are under obligation to lay down our lives for him and for his service. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Amen, and may God bless to us his word.